Let's pray. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're with us here this morning in our presence and bring joy and gladness to our life. So thank you for your word. And now as we delve into it, that you would just guide and direct the words to speak, and that there'd be good understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, something I want to bring up and show you. One of the things that we've been doing at Calvary Baptist Church, trying to get the word out, is that if you don't drink coffee, you probably don't see it. And some restaurants have them, but it's called the Coffee News. And they're free, for the most part. And we've got an ad in the back. And right now, we cover all of Kitsap and part of Mason County, well, at least with their additions. And, of course, then that means that you got to go to wherever the businesses are that put them out. But pray about it, that the Lord would use it as far as for people seeing. Take a look at what the ad says, and I think it's pretty clear that folks would be welcome here that would read it. Turn with me in your Bible this morning to the book of Obadiah. I titled the sermon. I didn't think about the baseball season ending up here, about going back to the minors. That's the minor gospels, not the minor prophets, not the minor leagues. But in any event, turn with me to the book of Obadiah. I'm sure you can open right up to it, but in case you forgot, it's the 31st book in the Old Testament, thus the 31st book in the entire canon. But at the same time, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. If you get to Jonah, where we're at on Wednesday nights, just flip back a page or two and you'll be right there. We'll stay pretty much in the book of Obadiah. It has a wrinkled face, tiny hands with fingernail chips, folds of new skin and miniature eyes, nose and mouth. That's a newborn infant. After months of formation, they burst forth into the world and into their family with a loud cry. Someone declares that she has her mother's eyes. I can sure tell who her parents are. Now that's her father's nose. Relatives and friends gaze into the new little face and see her mom and dad, as well as perhaps other familiar attributes of the other family members. Both mother and father proudly rejoice in their newborn child, a true miracle from God, a new member of their family. As loving parents, they will feed, protect, nurture, guide, and hopefully discipline her, as well as their other children that have been trusted to them. This is their true duty and joy. God, too, has his children, men and women whom he has chosen as his own. They have always been individuals marked as his, but with Abraham, he promised to build a new nation. Israel was to be God's country and her people, the Jews. His very own sons and daughters were given to them. Down through the ages, as you've seen through many times in the Old Testament, God has meted out and discipline and punishment to his people, but always with love and with mercy. God, the eternal Father, protected and has always cared for his children. Again, here we see in Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, containing less than 500 words, but there are 500 pertinent words. And this is a dramatic example of God's response to anyone who would harm his children in the 21 verses it contains. Now, Edom, if you recall, was a mountainous nation occupying the region southwest of the Dead Sea, including what is now known as the spectacular city of Petra. As descendants of Esau, we saw in Genesis 25, chapter 19 through chapter 27, verse 45, the Edomites were blood relatives of Israel. In fact, they were Esau's, they had Jacob and Esau, the son of Isaac. And remember, Esau was the one who was entitled to the birthright, but Jacob was the usurper in that case. And like their father, that is the Edomites, they were rugged, fierce, and proud warriors with a seemingly invincible mountain home and fortress in that area. Of all people, they should have rushed to the aid of their northern brothers, the Israelites. Instead, however, as we see in the book here, they gloated over Israel's problems, captured and delivered fugitives to the enemy as the Israelites tried to escape, and even looted Israel's countryside when that nation was in deep trouble. Back in Genesis 25, Twins were born, as I mentioned, to Isaac and Rebekah. Their names were Jacob and Esau. And if you know the story, you know that they struggled against each other from the day of their birth. When they were grown, even after Esau was older, Jacob got the inheritance from his father, Isaac, and the blessing with the help of his mother's scheming. An inheritance and a blessing that rightfully should have gone to Esau, however, that was also not in God's plan. Needless to say, that problem, that issue, didn't improve relationships between the two brothers, and it didn't really help any time with their Thanksgiving dinners either for discussion. The feelings of hatred and hostility from that event stayed with them not only through their lives, but through the lives of their descendants also. Those descendants of Esau eventually ended up in a little country called Edom, about 15 miles wide and 70 miles long at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And we read about the hostility between these two nations over and over again throughout the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Edom is listed as one of the enemies that Saul fought against when he became king. In 2 Samuel 8, David subdued, we see, Edom when he became king. And in 2 Kings 8, we read that Edom revolted against Israel. And prophet after prophet spoke against Edom. Isaiah said that Edom was doomed in judgment in Isaiah chapter 34. Jeremiah said God would bring calamity to Edom in his book in chapter 39. Ezekiel said that God would lay their towns to ruin in chapter 35. And Malachi predicted their destruction. Lamentations 4 says that God will punish Edom's sin. And thus we come to the book of Obadiah. What did this country do, a country of Edom, do to deserve all these words of judgment? The prophet Obadiah here spells it out. Again, if you remember your history in the Old Testament, you know that because of the Israelites' sin, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and take them captive. And Jim mentioned that this morning. The Babylonians killed some. They took some of them prisoners and carted them off to Babylon. And they totally destroyed Jerusalem, their regular religious center. So we ask, what does that have to do with Edom? Why should Edom be punished for these effects? Here's why. Because during the time of that attack, Edom, their countrymen, or at least their blood relatives, stood by while their relatives in Jerusalem were destroyed, were totally wiped out. Remember, there are no innocent bystanders in any calamity. Because of this lack of action and support for Israel, Obadiah gave God's message of judgment to the Edomites. Because of their indifference to and defiance of God, their cowardice and pride, and their treachery toward their relatives in Judah, they stood condemned and would be utterly destroyed for their acts. The book begins with an announcement that disaster was coming to Edom. We see that in verses 1 through 9. And despite their impregnable mountains fortress, they would not be able to escape God's judgment against them. Obadiah then gives them the reasons for their destruction in verses 10 through 14. This concise prophecy ends with a description of the day of the Lord. We've also studied that and reviewed that with the pastor several times. When judgment will fall on all who harmed God's people, we see that in verse 15 through 21. Today, God's holy church, holy nation is his church. We are the church. All who have trusted Christ for their salvation and who have given their lives to him, these men and women are born again and adopted children of the Lord Jesus Christ and God. As we look into the prophecy of Obadiah here coming up this morning, catch a glimpse of what it means to be God's true child under his love and his protection. See how our Heavenly Father responds to all who attack those whom he loves, as we'll see in Obadiah. Now, Edom suffered from a false sense of security versus real security in those days. Historians don't know much about the writer Obadiah personally, other than he wrote this short 21-verse prophecy. However, the brevity of his message does not render it less significant than any other book in the Bible. Like the other minor prophets, the message of Obadiah is primary and it's pertinent. It is practical and is poignant to the situation and circumstances. Most importantly, it is a message that can be geared into this modern day in which we are currently living. Even now we see the events in the Middle East unfolding that we don't know where that will end up. But it's much the same situation and circumstances as we see here in Obadiah's day. The word Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. Let's see what this servant has to say. Let's look at the sin of Edom as we see in verses 1 through 10 of Obadiah. I guess chapter 1, but Obadiah anyway, verses 1 through 10. The vision, follow along with me. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou shalt exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set the nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Edom searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of them on the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And verse 10, For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Here we see one of the main problems, the root problem that Obadiah identifies Edom as having is the sin of pride. Verse 3 says, The pride of thine heart deceived thee, that thou dwellest in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down? They were trusting in their security, their physical security in that area that was almost impenetrable, or so they thought. The people had been deceived. The people of Edom had been deceived because of the pride of their heart. For years they had sat by and watched Israel be attacked, and we'll see in a moment, even participated in many of those attacks themselves and took loot and booty. But because of their pride, they did not even consider they could possibly be subject to God's judgment. Edom was Judah's southern neighbor, sharing a common boundary. But neighbors are not always friends, and Edom liked nothing about Judah. The Edomites felt secure, and they were proud of their self-sufficiency. But they were fooling themselves because there is no lasting security apart from the security that God provides. Let me ask you this. Is your security like the Edomites in objects or in people? Ask yourself how much lasting security that ultimately offers. Possessions and people can disappear in a moment, but God does not change. Only he can supply true security. Edom's pride was reflected in three major areas where they had placed their security. And following along in the outline, we see that the Edomites had trusted in their military security in verses 3 and 4. From the 13th century to the 6th century B.C., quite a long time, as I said, the Edomites had settled in the mountainous areas, mountain regions south of the Dead Sea, near the Negev. In those days, the capital of Petra was an almost impregnable fortress located in the valley, which even today can only be reached by a narrow canyon with towering walls on each side. And there in Petra, they had created high caves up in the sandstone rocks. This is certainly what Obadiah was referring to when he described the people who lived in the clefts of the rocks in their lofty dwellings. In that setting, the people of Edom felt secure from any kind of attack that might be launched against them. They felt that no possible enemy could penetrate their fortress stronghold. The Edomites thought of themselves as being completely protected in their impenetrable mountain stronghold. "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" it says, verse 3. But Edom's mighty fortress was no match for God, as we see in verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Judgment was coming. The Edomites were truly proud of their city fortress that was literally carved out of this rock. Today that city, Selah, as is also known, or Petra, is considered one of the marvels of the ancient world. But it's only a tourist attraction, sort of like the Empire State Building. In Proverbs 16:18, the Bible warns us that pride is the surest route to self-destruction, where it states, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Just as Petra and Edom fell in those days, so will proud people fall today. A humble person is more secure than a proud person because humility gives a more accurate perspective of oneself and the world. Next, we see part of Edom's failure and fall was that they trusted in their wealth. We see in verses 5 and 6, "If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes?" Verse 6, "How are the things of Edom searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" Arrogantly, the Edomites had said, "We're so wealthy, let the thieves come and take what they can carry away. We have plenty more riches hidden away that we won't even notice what has been taken." Edom in those days was known for their trade and for their commerce. It was a major area for commerce in the region. In those days, there was a road that would pass through the area for trade known as the King's Highway, and that went right past Selah and Petra and through Edom to the east and the west. You may recall that during the Exodus, when the Israelites were traveling to the Promised Land, that Edom would not allow their relatives, their kinsfolk anyway, the Israelites, to pass safely on that road, and even brought up a large army against them to stop them. Numbers 22:21 states that, "Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him and continued in their wanderings." God says to Edom, "When I get through with you, there will be nothing left." We also see in verse 7 that the Edomites trusted in their allies. Verse 7 says, "All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him." Because Edom had the only safe, efficient, practical, and fastest passage through the rugged terrain of the desert and mountains of that region, many nations wanted to ally themselves with Edom so they could all benefit from the trade route, that King's Highway that I spoke about earlier. Yet God says, in effect, that these allies and so-called friends are going to turn against you. They will deceive you, overpower you, and force you out of your land, and you won't even detect what's coming. Another point of irony here is that even though Edom was known for its wise men, they turned out to be totally ignorant of their allies' deceptive schemes and plans. History tells us that in the late 6th or early 5th century B.C., the Nabataeans went to the Edomites, who took them in for a banquet, and once they were welcomed inside, the Nabataeans turned against their ally Edom and killed the Edomite guards. Instead of trusting in God, the God of their forefathers, the Edomites put their trust in people who contributed to their downfall. Next, we see that the sin of Edom included the fact that they trusted in their wisdom. Verse 8, "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau?" The other source of pride for Edom was their wisdom, which was centered in the town Teman, which was known as the center of wisdom and military intelligence of the day. Remember in the book of Job, Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called friends, is identified as a Temanite. So see where that led him to. The Edomites also trusted in their military, verse 9. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed to the end, that even one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. History reports that Edom had many brave and mighty warriors who successfully defeated many armies in battle over the years. But this time, they weren't at war with man. They were at war with God. God says, your army will be terrified when they come against me. Everyone on Esau's mountain in your mighty fortress will be cut down. Even though Edom thought they had it all, security, wealth, wisdom, allies, and mighty power, again, there were no obstacles when they came up against the mighty power of God. A nation today may boast of its great riches, its great men and institutions of knowledge, its great allies and military power. But if God chooses to bring a nation to its knees, there is nothing that could be done to stop him. Not only did the people of Edom feel they were secure because of their perceived superior wisdom, they also believed that their superior military strategy and prowess would protect them from all of their enemies. So what was God's response in verses 4 through 10 as we've seen here? It was total destructions of those things in which Edom was trusting. Verse 10 says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Remember, as we discussed earlier, the Israelites had descended from Jacob and the Edomites from his brother Esau. Over the years, instead of helping Israel and Judah when they were in need, Edom had allowed them to be destroyed and even had plundered what was left behind by the destroyers. Edom, therefore, acted like a real enemy and would be punished as a result. This principle is still active today. Anyone who does not help God's people is God's enemy. If you've withheld your help from someone in a time of need, likewise, this is sin. It says in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin includes not only what we do, but also what we refuse to do. Don't ignore or refuse to help those legitimately in need. God's judgment against the Edomites would result in the total destruction of the things that they had taken so much pride in and were trusting in for their security. God would bring them down from their lofty dwellings in the rocks and destroy them utterly. Now we'll come back to the first part of verse 10 in a moment, but for now let's focus on the last part of the verse where Obadiah prophesied that God would cut off Edom forever. Like many biblical prophecies, there is both a near-term and a far-term fulfillment of this prophecy. The near-term fulfillment occurred in the first century AD. Historically, the last of the Edomites was the family of the king Herod the Great. Herod was from Idumea, which is the Greek name for Edom. In 70 AD, the Zealots deceived 20,000 Idumeans into being their allies in the siege of the temple in Jerusalem. Once the Romans completed their siege of Jerusalem, however, they killed many of the Idumeans and the rest fled, and they ceased to exist as a separate and identifiable people to this day. There will also be a future fulfillment of that prophecy. We've already seen that in the previous book, Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, it says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as of old. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. In some places in Scripture, Edom is used figuratively to describe all those who are enemies of Israel. And when the remnant of Israel is spoken of here, it is used in that context. That would be consistent with the fact that those of Edomite descent were dispersed and spread throughout the world by the end of the first century, and thus Edom represents all those who are not part of the commonwealth of Israel and who are thus enemies of God's chosen people. When God restores both houses of Israel and Jesus, the seed of David establishes reign, He will reign over both those of us who have been foes of Israel, Edom, as well as those who have been faithful to him, the nations who are called by his name. So here we've seen in first portion, the sins of Edom described in verses 1 through 10. Now let's look at the downward spiral of sin that occurs and is brought to bear in verses 11 through 14. And let me read that here. The downward spiral described in verses 11 through 14. In that day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into the gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not looked on the day thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Verse 14. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his people that did not escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. In this section, Obadiah describes a downward spiral of sin that ultimately would lead to God's judgment in Edom. We clearly see three stages in this spiral as they're portrayed to us in this passage. See, passivity is described in verse 11. At first, Edom just stood by and watched as others attacked and plundered Jerusalem. They didn't necessarily do anything to promote those attacks against Edom, but they didn't do anything to stop them either. This is an example of the violence of silence. When principles of righteousness are involved that demands that a stand be taken, it is a sin to be neutral in such cases. This really doesn't seem all that bad, though, does it? At least not until we evaluate their actions in light of the passage mentioned earlier from James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Remember, the people of Judah are the blood brothers, or blood relatives anyway, of Edom. And when they see them being attacked, rather than coming to their aid, the Edomites just sit by and watch. Many of us are probably familiar with this quote, often attributed, probably mistakenly, to Edwin Burke. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Regardless of the source of that saying, it certainly applies to the actions, or rather the lack of action, on the part of the Edomites in this area. And inevitably, it will lead to the second step of the progression, the downward spiral of promotion in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." After a while, the Edomites no longer just stood by and watched. They became cheerleaders for this destruction. They began to gloat over the misfortune of Israel and rejoice in their ruin. They were glad to see Judah in trouble. Their hatred made them want the nation destroyed completely. For their wrong attitudes and actions, God eventually wiped the Edomites out. How often do you find yourself rejoicing in the misfortunes of others, like the Edomites? Because God alone is the judge, we must never be happy about others' misfortunes, even if we think they deserve them. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth." And next we see the part of their failure, their falling, was their participation in these events. Verse 13, "Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of the people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in their crossway to cut off those who of his that did escape." Neither shouldst thou have delivered up some of his that did remain in the city of distress. But as this downward spiral progresses, Edom actually becomes involved in the actions against Judah. They no longer were just not innocent bystanders. They weren't bystanders just looking by. They were actually guilty participants. They took part in the looting. They kept people from being able to flee from the attacks and even handed over survivors of the attacks to their enemies. And ultimately, this results in the violence that Obadiah described in verse 10. We must always take a stand, unlike the Edomites, for what is right regardless of the consequences. The Lord presents here three challenges against Edom with these words, "Thou shouldst not," in verses 12 through 14. "You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune," in verse 12. Instead of helping the Jews when other nations were attacking, Edom rejoiced in their day of trouble and destruction. "You should not march through the gates of their people in the day of their disaster," verse 13. The Edomites not have been the ones who breached the gates of Jerusalem, but they certainly took advantage of it. They entered the city to share the spoils of God's plundered people. Instead of coming to help their brother Israel in the day of trouble, they came to help themselves. "You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives," verse 14. During the attacks against Jerusalem, many of the Israelites would flee for their lives, only to be robbed or even killed or captured by the Edomites, who stationed themselves at the crossroads of their escape routes. God said, "Strike three, you're out." For their pride against God and their cruelty against their brother, the utter destruction of the Edomites was close at hand. Of all Israel's and Judah's neighbors, the Edomites were the only ones not promised any mercy from God. This is because, as seen here, they looted Jerusalem and rejoiced at the misfortunes of both Israel and Judah. They betrayed their blood brothers in times of crisis and aided their blood brothers' enemies. We see that in Psalm 137, referred to 137, verse 7, again in Jeremiah, in portions of Ezekiel, and in the book before us in Amos. The pride of the Edomites destroyed their sense of sympathy, compassion, respect, and concern for the welfare of others. Pride sees no one but self. Pride causes no one but self, or rather, pride cares for no one but self. And pride always destroys our sense of interpersonal relationships. But what is going to happen next here? What is going to happen next in the rest of the chapter? We see from verses 15 through 21, we see the day of the Lord is described. The day of the Lord is coming. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon thy holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Verse 18, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even up to Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, and shall possess the cities of the south." And finally, "And saviors," or deliverers, another word for it, "shall come up on the Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Obadiah's description of the day of the Lord here in verse 15 describes why God's judgment will fall on all nations. Edom was not the only nation to rejoice at Judah's fall. Someday, all nations and individuals will be judged for the way they have treated God's people. Some nations today treat God's people favorably, while others are extremely hostile toward them, if you just read today's news. God will judge all people according to the way they treat others, especially believers. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." Edom illustrates God's judgment to come on all nations who rebel in arrogance against God. Edom's humiliation foreshadows that what the Lord will do to all nations who similarly mistreat Israel. Besides her past humiliation, Edom will be repopulated in the future with other nations who will once again come under God's wrath in the forthcoming day of the Lord when Christ returns to establish his reign. Let's see here now as we continue what Obadiah adds to our understanding about this coming of the day of the Lord. We see in verse 15, it is near. The word translated near here is a word that describes something that is close at hand. So it certainly conveys the idea of closeness in time. But we need to keep in mind that the prophets are speaking of an event that is close in time when viewed from God's perspective. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." From God's perspective, even a few thousand years is very near compared to eternity. But the word near also conveys the idea of the day of the Lord is close at hand because it is certain. For the prophets, it was a present reality in the sense that they could already see the future events being pictured by the events of their day and by the near-term fulfillment of these prophecies. So the day of the Lord is near for us as well, both in terms of its timing and in terms of it being a present-day reality in our lives. It also applies to all nations. Verse 15 says, "And no one is immune from the judgment of God." There will also be a time of retribution for the ungodly, we see in verses 15 and 16. The violence of Edom was inflicted upon against Judah is going to be turned right around and poured back upon them, but not by Judah. Instead, God himself is going to carry out this great reversal. Not surprisingly, we find this concept of God returning upon us, which we have rendered to others all throughout the Bible. And here are just a few examples. In Luke 6, 37 and 38, we see that, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye mete out, with all it shall be measured unto you again." And 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "But I say this, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." We see that also the time of the Lord will also be a time of restoration for the godly in verses 19 through 20. Here Obadiah describes a time when those who are truly his children shall be restored and planted back in their land, where they will be able to rule over the surrounding nations alongside the Messiah. And we'll also see that Israel and Judah will be reunited in verse 18, most importantly. An interesting thing happens in verse 18. You'll notice that there Obadiah refers to both the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph, where he describes them in synonymous terms, a fire and a flame. This passage, as well as the one in Ezekiel 37, pictures a time in the future when God is going to rejoin the northern kingdom of Israel, called Joseph here, and the southern kingdom of Judah, called Jacob here. Obadiah ends his short book with these crucial words that sum up the ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." That's the end result of everything that will occur as part of the day of the Lord. And that was the message of hope that Obadiah wanted to leave with the people of Judah, who were being attacked by their enemies on all sides. There was going to be a day when all that would end, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will reign. And that is the same message of hope that God has for us here this morning. And finally, in verse 21, we see that our saviors or our deliverers will go up to Mount Zion. Verse 21 reminds us that Jesus will one day rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennium. God promises that saviors or deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The deliverance that God provides will not stay only in Jerusalem, but will expand to the entire world. They will become deliverers themselves of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And finally, as we've looked at the passage together here this morning, perhaps like I experienced this week, a number of relevant applications immediately jumped off the page at you. So let me share with you a couple of the ones that strike me as the most significant. Number one, my security must come from Jesus alone. Before we're too quick to condemn Edom for their pride, perhaps we need to take a good, long, hard look at our own lives and honestly evaluate where or what we are trying to find in our security. I know that the current economic situation has been difficult on a lot of people in our country, including perhaps some of us here this morning. But perhaps there's a silver lining in the midst of all these difficulties. Certainly for many people, these times have forced them to seriously reconsider those things and perhaps that they have been placing their faith in or depending on for their security. For those who were trusting in their jobs or their income, they've come to realize that there is no such thing as job security. And even if you have managed to keep your job, it is likely that you've had to take a cut in pay or do some more work for the same pay. For those of who are trusting in their 401ks or other retirement funds to provide for their future security, they were in for a rude awakening when the value of their portfolios were cut in half. For those who were trusting in their homes and their houses to keep on appreciating in value and in order to be able to refinance it perhaps so they could afford their payments or sell their house at a profit, now they find themselves facing foreclosure. Even for some who have been trusting in some pastor or other spiritual leader for their security, they have been greatly disappointed when these people they hold in high esteem have fallen from their pedestal. The psalmist in Psalms 20, verse 7, provides us some helpful insight into that. It says, some trust us in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The fact is that everything that we might be trusting in for our security other than Jesus is going to collapse and fall away, if not today, but someday. Whether there is some possession, some person, or some institution that we trust in. But Jesus, as we know, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if we trust in him, we can be assured that no matter what kind of difficulties we experience in this life, we will rise and stand upright. Also know that we need to, that shouldn't be complacent about sin, as we've mentioned. There are two places where we need to apply this principle. For myself in my own life, but let me just remind all of us that if we don't adhere to this principle, we could find ourselves in the same situation as King David, where one glance escalated into adultery and eventually murder. We all need to make sure that we're constantly evaluating our own lives against the Word of God so that we can identify sin in our lives. Then as that sin is revealed, we need to confess it, repent of it, and do everything in our power to prevent us from falling back into that same sin again. And likewise also in our world, Edom's example reminds us that we need to make sure that we don't become complacent of sin in the world around us. Today we see much sin and depravity around us that as a culture we've become desensitized to much of the ungodly behavior that we see. As followers of Jesus, we are called to a much higher standard, and that was modeled by Jesus himself. Although Jesus certainly demonstrated compassion towards sinners, he was never complacent about sin, about the sin he observed around him that was going on in the country. When there was sin going on in his presence, he did not just stand by and allow it to go on unchecked. Although he certainly did it with gentleness and respect in most instances, he was quick to point out that sin, but he just didn't leave it there. He did whatever he could to help the person deal with the sin and the circumstance in an appropriate manner. But when he needed to do it, as with the money changers in the temple, he dealt with the situation quickly and decisively with the sin that he observed and took care of business. Let's face it, this is not an easy thing to do. And when we do act, we are not always going to be the most popular person around for having acted. Although Obadiah was written about 3,000 years ago, the hope and restoration that he speaks of is being fulfilled today in the life of Calvary Baptist Church and in every Bible-believing, Jesus Christ-following church that has ever existed. As I close this morning, and before we leave, let me add these three thoughts. Be careful about a possible sense of security in your life. In addition to locks on your doors, ask the Lord to protect your family and those close to you. Be cautious about trusting too much in your wealth, possessions, or finances. They could all be gone quickly. In addition to having saved for retirement and living on a budget, trust God to help you bring glory to Him through your finances by giving to bless others. Obadiah also expressed concern about Edom trusting in their wisdom. Human wisdom can only go so far. When you need to make an important decision, claim James 1:5 and ask God for wisdom. Dr. Bruce Cresson made this summary of the prophecy of Obadiah. The faith of a prophet like Obadiah is in many ways outstanding. In days of darkness and despair, he saw a glowing future. He believed that God was in control of history and that justice would surely be done. He anticipated the time when God's righteous rule would be our present reality. Shall we pray? Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your words that ring true then as they do today. And the Father, you'd glorify and bless each of us as we depart here and go our ways. Be with the pastor, the family, bring them safely back to us. Again, bless our country and those who are responsible for leadership. In Jesus' name, amen.